We read from God's holy word as a part of our worship of Him. This morning we read from portions of 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning to read at verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now concerning the things which ye wrote unto me, it is good that for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have her own husband, and let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were the children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now let's jump to verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness, that is to be filled with cares, I want you to be without that. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend unto the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. God bless our reading of his holy word. The many and various applications are pretty obvious, especially at the last part of chapter 5 and the first, or 6 and the first part of 7. The Heidelberg Catechism guides us also in our instruction and how we are to understand the seventh commandment. Lord's Day 41. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God. And that therefore we must, with all our hearts, detest the same. And live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, thoughts, words, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Remember that the commandments, each one of them, tell us something about God. The fifth commandment, let's start there today, reminds us that God is the God of authority. He has the right to set rules. He has the right to demand that the standard he sets is kept. And he has the right to reward those who keep the commandments and the standards that he sets and to punish those who don't. God is a God of authority. The sixth commandment teaches us that God is life, and that that life really consists of the intimate relationship that the three have in that one being. And not only does he live, but he gives life. The picture of it is an earthly life that we have in our bodies. The reality is in the ability to know him. He gives life. The seventh commandment, that which we face this morning, is that which reminds us that that God who gives of his own life, so that we live his life in relationship with him, is faithful. faithful to those that he is with whom he establishes that relationship. Faithful to himself and to them. And he does that by continuing in purity in his own untainted purity, devoted to himself. He's not distracted by anything else, committed to himself and therefore to those that he is pleased to take into that kind of a covenant relationship. He's faithful. All around us, there's violations of the seventh commandment. Always has been. There's not necessarily more violations today than there has been. What's different is that they're more open. They're more visible. They're more reachable and attainable. It's not just via the internet and the computer. That is a part of it, but that's just a part. Because whereas in the history of the world, there were times when individual areas were blatant in their violations of the seventh commandment. Consider Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. The rest of the world was not, but they were open and blatant. God destroyed them. Consider a time in the Roman Empire when, again, sexuality reached openness, all kinds of open violations. But again, it was isolated to there. Now, all of Western civilization speaks openly, and the devil challenges the right of the seventh commandment to exist. Over against the volume with which the world speaks against purity and holiness, God calls his church, church that he has graciously redeemed, to answer, to respond, and to defend him and his honor, and to proclaim the virtues of faithfulness and purity. The basis for this commandment is found in God. The occasion for the commandment is in God's creation of marriage. Before there was sin, God created Eve to have a relationship with Adam. And the evidence of the beauty of that relationship is described in scriptures with that last verse of chapter 2, Genesis 2, that they were naked and not ashamed. Their open nakedness and lack of shame concerning it is because they didn't know what was, they did not have any sin going on in their own minds. And as soon as they fell into sin, they found that sin not only incurs guilt, but also shame. The Psalms, and sometimes the Psalter numbers, make us aware of that twofold result of sin, guilt and shame. there's personalities, characteristics of certain nationalities where and we are of one sort that emphasize the guilt of sin. Eastern mindsets seem to have an emphasis on the shame. They always want to save name. That's a part of the concept of shame that results from sin. The scriptures balance both. So in Genesis 3, after Eve led Adam to eat of the forbidden fruit, the evidence that the scripture gives that they realized that they had fallen into sin is that they were naked and ashamed. And they knew that they needed to cover themselves because of what they were thinking in their own mind. And that made them realize what the other was thinking. God immediately provided redemption from sin's guilt and shame. He provided salvation from sin's guilt by showing them the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent in the way of his own life, shedding his blood, bearing the full punishment that every sin deserves. He would take away the guilt with his death. But he would also take away the shame. When the lamb's skins were used to make a covering for Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve chose to divorce themselves from God's will, chose to divorce themselves from God and His will for them, then there were bitter consequences for themselves in their relationship with each other. Desires, sexual desires that God had created that are good all in themselves, because they divorced themselves from God, those desires became selfish and became known as lusts of the flesh. The scripture's expression, lusts of the flesh, covers every evil desire, not just those of a sexual kind, but those of a sexual kind are included in that. Eve's daughters strove for independency. I can think for myself. I don't want to be dependent. I want to make up my own mind what's right and what's wrong. You see, when the serpent came to Eve, she didn't go to Adam. She thought she could answer for herself, by herself. And a part of that is that she did not reverence or respect her husband and his authority. And so when you conclude, when God is pleased to conclude Ephesians 5 and the responsibilities, and he's all finished, he speaks about a great mystery of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you love your wives even as yourselves, and ye wives see that ye... Here's the summary. Husbands, love. Wives, submit. No. Wives, respect, reverence your husband. Eve's wives, Eve's daughters, lost that. Adam's sons lost a lot too. Adam's sons didn't use their headship, they abused their headship. They saw themselves not as instruments to display God's headship of giving and loving, but they saw their headship as that which should be served. They saw her for him instead of his giving selflessly. And it reaches its peak and is climbing ever higher in all the distortions today. No perversion is thought to be worthy of condemning. Every man and woman has their rights to live as they pleased. They're called alternate lifestyles. Even abstinence, all by itself, by those who are well-meaning, is spoken of as a virtue. When abstinence all by itself is without positive purity and holiness. But God's command in this seventh commandment is not outdated. It never has been and it never will be. And the reason is because God is pure and faithful. He remains that pure and faithful one. And he displays it with an unconditional faithfulness to his people. He made a commitment, and he's never going to violate that commitment. Unchangeably, he never ceases to give of himself faithfully to each of those that he has chosen to love. He made a vow. And he never violates that vow to love us no matter what. Doesn't depend on us. He never uses our unfaithfulness as an excuse. He keeps his focus. He is faithful. That command of God about his faithfulness and his holiness makes every human responsible to reflect his holiness and purity. While those who are reprobate cannot, they still must. And so this command still comes to them. But to those that are covered in the Lamb's blood and skin is given the ability and the right. We must. The unbelievers must. They cannot. They cannot. They don't want to. But they don't even have the right to anymore. But we, covered with blood and the skin of the Lamb, have the right, have the ability to obey that must. Believers, all believers, single, married, or widowed, are the bride of Jesus Christ. We are the bride. And the first way, the primary way, the last way, always the way in which we are to keep ourselves in harmony with the seventh commandment is to express a devotion to that husband, Jesus Christ. We may not even be married. We may be 5-year-olds. We may be 3-year-olds and 2-year-olds. We may be 18-year-olds. We may be 30-year-olds. We may be 50-year-olds. We may be 70-year-old widows and widowers. Devotion to the one who is our husband. We're the bride. And if we keep that in our minds, admittedly, that's not often there. That's what we have to fix. If we want to strive to understand the seventh commandment, don't talk about adultery first. Talk about marriage as a bride to the groom. We're the bride. That's where it has to start. Then we can understand that the groom's commitment to us is one of such powerful forgiveness and grace. And remember, while sin is distortions and sin makes ugly, grace has as its root meaning beauty. And the grace that God never ceases to give, so that John can write, we receive of the fullness of Christ grace upon grace. Every second and every minute, it's grace. There's no gaps in the giving of His grace to keep us beautiful, to make us beautiful. Not just on the outside, but within first, so that the beauty of the grace of God as we carry it, as the bride of Christ, comes out. Brides can often wear very, very beautiful dresses. But if you watch a bride on her wedding day, then there is something that very often you see coming from her face. And there's a beauty that comes from within. That's a little picture of the beauty that God has given to each one of you individually and to all of us as a body of Jesus Christ. Because that grace forgives, and that grace empowers us to escape the tyranny. You want to talk about sin being addictive and deceitful? The tyranny of this sin is that it is so horribly selfish. It makes the desires serve me. It's for my sake, so that I can have enjoyment, and not to give, and to give for their enjoyment. So, the apostle writes by inspiration in Hebrews 13, verse 4, even after sin, the marriage bed is undefiled. The marriage is honorable, and the bed undefiled. And now, still, after sin, it is a picture of that relationship of Jesus Christ to His church. In 1 Corinthians 7, he makes that very much aware. The third reason for why God hath instituted marriage as it's given in the marriage form, our reformed marriage form, is so that we can live with a good and quiet conscience. And very specifically, that good and quiet conscience with which we can live is that we who are now made sensitive to sin by the grace of God and the power of His love can see escape from the tyranny of selfishness and evil lusts. So 1 Corinthians 7 makes clear that God gives mates specifically so that we can avoid fornication. Let every woman have her own husband, and every husband his own wife, to avoid fornication. Then he makes it this powerful. In verse 3, he talks about a debt that each mate live in the consciousness of a debt that they owe. That's why he speaks of fraud when we don't pay that debt. So he writes, let every husband render, pay off unto his wife, due benevolence. The dude, the owed, the debt of goodwill. And that is this. He doesn't have the right of his own body. When his wife wants it, it's hers. And the wife unto the husband likewise. She does not have the right of her own body, but the husband. And if we don't give it, we're committing fraud. Defraud ye not one another, except with agreement, consent. For a time, you may do it so you can fast and pray. That's the only reason. Then come together again, because the power of Satan's temptation is so great. The Bible is pretty blunt. Some of us might not want to hear this. Some of us might think it doesn't belong in the pulpit on a Sunday or in the Bible. But it's in the Bible to be preached. And let us bow to our husband and to his will. The well-being of the marriage depends on Christ being the third person, ever present. A twofold cord is easily broken, but not a threefold cord. And when the husband strives constantly to represent Jesus, giving himself in constant love, then it works. And when the wife realizes the responsibility to submit in all lawful things, just as she does to Jesus, Jesus is there. Does she submit to Jesus? Does she want to submit to Jesus? Does she reverence Jesus? That's the reverence and the submission to be given. And then there's the respect. She wants, needs to be loved. He wants, needs to be respected. For Christ's sake. God condemns adultery. Adultery is unfaithfulness on the part of a husband or a wife in their marriage. But it's also, the same word may be used and is used in Scripture to refer to all sexual activity before marriage. God would have us stand at the foot of the cross and see on that cross not just the soul of Jesus, but also his body. And as we see him suffering, not just in his soul, where the greatest agony was, the greater agony, but also in his body, and we remember that that's the price that he paid to buy our bodies as well as our souls. What? Know ye not that ye are not your own? He bought you with a price. Therefore glorify him in your body and in your spirit. Both. He didn't hang on the cross just to save our souls. I am not my own. Body and soul, I belong to him. So the need to restrain. Think of a horse and you have the reins. Powerful. But you have the reins. We must restrain ourselves. Because the first thing that it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to do what he did. Deny ourselves. How many times don't we have to be told to get it by saying it's not about you, it's not about me, it's all about him. But he had that same attitude in his relationship to the Father. I come to do thy will. In our relationships, we have to respect the temple that's ours and our fellow saints. That's why this commandment condemns not only the actions, but also all that would entice us to it. There's a spark of passions. It doesn't take but one spark to start a huge fire. Any moment of any day. God wants clean, pure conduct. But God wants clean, pure hearts about this as well. It was an awareness of the cleanness that God required within that kept the Pharisees from throwing the stones at the one who was caught in adultery. Interestingly, they only brought the woman, partly because that was the concept about the relations, the place of women in that day, partly because probably they didn't want to condemn one of their own, because two are caught in adultery, not one. But they only brought her. But when Jesus pointed out that he who is without sin has the right to cast the stones, they knew the stones would land on their own heads. And as we as a church and as believers rightly condemn the blatant violations of the seventh commandment in the world all around us, we must do it, but we must do it carefully, aware of ourselves, realizing that each one of us is responsible faithfully and unconditionally to the other, to manifest what Christ would have us to do. Each one of us is to labor as mates in marriages to reflect Christ, but to do it out of the infinite gratitude that we owe to him, not to the mate. We owe it to him. He has to be the very conscious third chord, the third person present, so that we do our part in that marriage, regardless of how we feel. Regardless of whether we think the other is worthy or not, we do it to Christ, the real marriage mate that God has given to us. And then we remember as well the vows that we took. without a condition added to them. Adultery is wrong because it violates God, ourselves, and another. It violates God and His gift of marriage and sexuality. The sexual activity that's outside of marriage are attempts on our part to enjoy the pleasure of the relationship of the covenant without the responsibilities. In adultery, we take the gift and we make it an empty thing. And we treat God and His relationship to us as if it doesn't matter. And it doesn't, usually when we're caught up. It's against God. 1 Corinthians 6 makes it very clear that when we sin this sin, we violate ourselves. It's against ourselves. The consequences make it very obvious that it's against ourselves. But it's also against others. Even if the mate doesn't know what we're thinking, we violate them by depriving them of our attention and of our love. And abstinence, for the wrong reasons, hurts our mates as well as destroying God's will. The purity is possible, however, because we're loved of God and forgiven. He always gives more grace than the sins that we commit. Always. His grace is greater. As terrible as what any sin, as well as the sin of adultery, is, it is not the unforgivable one. And it must be forgiven. If only just listen to what Jesus said to the woman that was caught in adultery. Where are thy accusers? Go thy way and sin no more. I forgive you. Don't use my forgiveness as an excuse to keep going. Go thy way and sin no more. You're free. You're forgiven, and your shame is covered. To obey this commandment, let's be motivated by three things. First of all, motivated by knowing and reminding ourselves of the consequences of disobedience. Think of the anger of Jesus when twice He cleansed the temple of God. Think of the anger of Jesus when He sent out the buyers and the sellers and the money changers because they were defiling the temple of God. If you go three chapters forward to chapter 3, verse 17, we have these words: whosoever defiles the temple of God, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of God? Whosoever defileth the temple of God, him will God destroy. You want to be motivated to obey? Read 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. God's wrath is promised to all unrepentant whoremongers and adulterers. They are outside the kingdom, Revelation 21, verse 8. So serious is this sin that unrepentant sinners cannot inherit the kingdom. It will be punished unless it's repented of. Second, to be motivated to obedience, consider what God's goodness to us deserves. Joseph fled fornication when Potiphar's wife presented herself willingly to him. He dealt with that serious temptation, and he found in himself the desire to obey God's command when he said in Genesis 39:9, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against a God?" Now think of Joseph, who has given me so much grace. Here he is a slave, sold by his brothers. How can I sin against God? His consciousness of what God had given to him, he wasn't filled with the awareness of what his brothers had given to him. He was aware of what his God had given to him. And that kept him. Let us grow in the knowledge of God's love and in love for him, so that then we more and more hate what he hates. Very similarly, let us be motivated by considering the greatness of God's mercy. I am not my own. Our greatest comfort, our only comfort, the words we love to recite, just come right back to us. I'm not my own. I belong, soul and body, to him. And I must serve him with my desires. When we, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. For baptism signifies unto us that God has established faithfully an eternal covenant of grace. He's never going to break it. So if we through weakness fall into sin, don't despair. The devil wants us to. And so often the shame and the guilt makes us think, I'm lost, I can't be. Let us not despair of God's mercy, but don't continue in it. But let's realize he is ever faithful. Let's obey his commandments, all of them, as a response of love to such love he's given to us. Amen. O Lord, our God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word. Give it to us, Father, as a powerful reminder of the calling that we owe to thee. All that we are, we owe. We love to sing that number. May we see its implications into every sphere of our life. Thou hast spoken. May we respond humbly, but ever so gratefully. For Jesus' sake, amen.